Good morning. As Paul said, my name is Adam Clevenger. I attend the Smart Road congregation. I recognize many of you. I know personally many of you. I think it's been at least 5 years, at least 4 years since I've spoken here. And so I'll give you a brief introduction and update on where I am. I'm on my 20th year of being a rental mechanic in the construction industry. I have 4 children. The oldest is Hank. He is going into his freshman year of high school. He is enjoying marching band right now. After him comes Harrison. He will be in 6th grade, and he is the scientist and observant one of our family, enjoys the outdoors greatly. After him is Holden. He is an avid model railroader and railroad historian. He would love to talk to you about that if you get a hold of him. And then after him is our youngest, is Hayes. And he's going into 1st grade, and he enjoys anything that is active. He loves riding his bike, and he's getting ready to start his 3rd season of soccer. So he's looking forward to that. And then my wife, Tara, she keeps us all headed in the right direction and runs her own grant writing and fundraising consulting business. So we're a very busy family, and we're glad to be with you. Recently, my oldest 2 sons had me in the car and had my mostly undivided attention, and they were asking me about some things that I remember from when I was younger, and one of them was about the brief time relative to my now 40 years that I attended this congregation, and the things I remember are the things that a child remembers. I can remember the old upholstery of the pews. I can remember the way it felt. I can remember the fascination with the balcony, as I think all young people have. I can remember being very wary of this back stairwell when I was that age. It was a very dark place to me, and I can remember trips out by the air conditioning unit to adjust my behavior. I remember a few of those at least. So, but one thing I do remember, and I remember well now, and I'm reminded of now, is the generosity of this congregation. The influence this congregation has had on my life through the years, the relationships that I've maintained with many of you through the years, and I want you to know that those have had a profound impact on me, and I'm appreciative of those. And I'm, again, very glad to be with you this morning. So this morning I'd like to look a little bit at the first epistle of Peter, and I'd like to look at the first chapter. And when I think of the book of First Peter or Peter's first letter, it stands out as being somewhat unique to me. So this is a letter by Peter to the churches of Asia, or Asia Minor. And these are people who had been, at least some of them, had been present with Peter in Jerusalem during the establishment of the church on the day of Pentecost. I like to think that these are people that Peter is writing to, people that he knew. So Peter has not, as far as I know, Peter has not visited any of these people in the intervening 30 or so years since the day of Pentecost, since the church was established on the day of Pentecost. But Peter has, I think, we can see in the letter, an affection for these people. These are his friends. These are people who he worked with in Jerusalem as the church was being established during that, I suppose we could almost call it a honeymoon period of the early church before the dispersion. And the thing that I like about Peter's letter is that it's very practical. It's very practical. It's very straightforward. It's very much, to me, it very much reflects Peter's personality as an apostle and as a man. And I think we could see that reflected in what he writes and in the way that he writes to them. So there are some heavy topics in 1 Peter. There are very important topics. But it is also, I find it to also be a very encouraging book. So I'd like to go ahead and read a little bit of the first chapter of Peter, and I'll start in verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as gold or silver, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. So Peter was written, 1 Peter was written around 60 AD, and this is the time immediately preceding Nero's blame and subsequent persecution of Christians following the great fire of Rome. It was written to congregations of Jews and Gentiles together in Asia Minor. And while it covers the topics of persecution as a Christian, and that seems to be one of the main recurring topics, the first letter I find to be much brighter, and it begins with a dissertation on the hope that all believers have in Jesus Christ. What follows here, starting in verse 13 that I've just read, is a call to action. Peter calls for them to prepare their minds in three similar, yet separate and different ways. First, he tells them to gird up the loins of their mind. In newer versions, I do need to note that I just read this from the ESV. I have some of my notes that's from the New King James Version. I'm sorry to switch back and forth on you. In newer versions, this phrasing has been distilled down to preparing your minds for action, which in my opinion robs some of the original meaning associated with that setting's mode of dress. I'm sure you've had it described to you more adequately by someone better versed in sartorial history than myself, but my understanding is that the characteristically long garments of the time would impede vigorous movement and had to be tied up out of the way during periods of athletic or martial activity. This gives me the sense of removing mental distractions when Peter talks about girding up the loins of their mind. Setting aside things that might inhibit the worthwhile undertakings of an active mind. We are to cleanse our mind from things that might trip us up. Second here in the first chapter, Peter calls for sobriety. No doubt this can be taken as literal physical sobriety, as well as figurative mental sobriety. While girding up the loins of the mind involves removing things that might trip us up, sobriety has to do with the workings of the mind itself. Is the mind working as it should? We are to be unimpaired, clear thinking, and steady in our moods, in our attitudes, and in our judgments. Christian sober-mindedness is not simple abstention from chemical intoxicants, but avoidance of those things that impair our thoughts, things like doubt, pride, selfishness, and the like. Third, Peter tells them here to fix their hope on the things that are being worked by Jesus Christ in his absence, and those things that will become apparent at his return. As hopeful recipients of his grace, they are to set their focus on the moment of his return. Paul in Romans chapter 8 describes this hope, and I'll start there in Romans chapter 8, verse 20. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly await for it with perseverance. As Christians, our focus is to be beyond the futility of this life, to hope in the next life. Our minds are to be patiently yet eagerly awaiting his return and the fulfillment of our hope. It's as if we are adrift in a boat on the ocean, and we spend all our time scanning the horizon for the first speck of land or ship that might mean our rescue. By these three admonitions, Peter is telling them and us to keep our minds unentangled by worldly things, sharpen thinking, sharpen our perceptions, clear in our judgment, and focused on the object of our hope. Having thus prepared our minds, Peter asks us to be conformed to a new way of conducting ourselves. We are to turn from our former ways of behaving, which were governed and motivated by the passions of our flesh. Instead, we are to conform ourselves to the holiness of God. When we consider what a lofty and seemingly unattainable goal this is, I find it interesting that Peter urges us to be as obedient children. For the Jews, there was no hope of approaching the holiness of God. Holiness for the Jew was ensconced within a system of precept and ordinance, ritual and sacrifice, washing and offering. His holiness was separated from them, whether it was on the mountain with a thundering voice and billowing smoke or behind the veil of the tabernacle. Their perception of anything approaching holiness embodied in man would have been limited to the high priest in his linen garments, certainly not a child. Yet here Peter makes the connection between childlike obedience and God's holiness. And this is a comforting thought for me, because when we look at the whole of, and even try to understand the whole of God's holiness, that's difficult to get our arms around. But I think part of what Peter is saying here is even a child can learn to be obedient. We can learn to be obedient and thereby be holy. Consider the Old Testament context of the phrase that Peter quotes here, "Be holy, for I am holy." This is a quotation from the book of Leviticus. In chapter 11, as God prescribes to them all the unclean animals that they cannot eat. I'll read that for you. Leviticus chapter 11, starting verse 43. "You shall not make yourselves abominable with any creeping thing that creeps, nor shall you make yourselves unclean with them, lest you be defiled by them. For I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth. For I am the Lord who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." Yet if we look at Mark chapter 7, we see Jesus teaching differently about what makes a man unclean. Mark chapter 7, starting verse 14 through 23. "When he had called all the multitude to himself, he said to them, 'Hear me, everyone, and understand. There's nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him. But the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears, let him hear.' When he had entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. So he said to them, 'Are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from the outside cannot defile him? Because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods. And he said, 'What comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man.'" Just before this, Jesus had been confronted by the Pharisees because his disciples didn't wash themselves according to the traditions before they ate bread. Jesus tells his disciples that the thing that a man does and says are what defiles him before God. These regulations, "Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch," are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh, nor do they make a man holy before God. Obedience to God is what makes a man holy. In verse 17 of 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter advises us to conduct ourselves with reverent fear before God the Father. Here I think we see a contrast played out between God the Father and earthly fathers. God is described as an impartial judge, not favoring one over another, making righteous judgments based on each man's works. Consider Peter's description of God as righteous judge in Acts 10 during his interaction with Cornelius. Acts chapter 10, starting verse 34. "Then Peter opened his mouth and said, 'In truth I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him.'" Here again we see the idea of obedience making man holy and acceptable to God. Earthly fathers are concerned with upholding traditions and perpetuating aimless conduct. In Mark 7, the Pharisees were unwilling to let go of the worthless traditions which they had received from their fathers. Leaving these things of our earthly fathers behind us is part of turning away from our former lusts. Indeed, God has ransomed us from these things. We are no longer held by them. We are no longer to partake of them. In verse 18, Peter gives us the reason for our fearful conduct. "We are redeemed with a great price. Not that we should return to the old dead ways of our fathers, but that we should conduct ourselves in obedience, righteousness, and holiness. It is not just that we were saved from an eternity of punishment, but also from a lifetime of aimless futility. So, like Onesimus, we might be changed from unprofitable to profitable." So much of what Peter does in this passage is working in contrasts, weighing two things for us so that we can see their value for ourselves: corruptibility and incorruptibility, hope and futility, obedience and aimlessness. He also briefly compares the sacrifice of Christ with silver and gold, which men might consider an adequate ransom payment. However, Christ's blood is the only adequate payment for the complete redemption of man. No other payment could have ransomed even one man, yet it is enough to ransom all men. Peter goes on to expand on Christ's role in our salvation in verses 20 and 21. He was foreordained. That is, he was foreknown and predetermined before creation to be a redemptive sacrifice for all mankind. I misspoke, to be the redemptive sacrifice for all mankind. I like how Peter describes this during his sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Determined purpose and foreknowledge. God knew before creation that man would need a sacrifice for sin, and determined that Christ would fill that role. Then Christ took part in creating the very people who would rebel against him, would rebel against his Father, and ultimately crucify him. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Although he had been foreordained since before creation, his manifestation was timely for Peter's audience, as well as for us. It is worth considering how privileged we are to live not just at a time when the gospel is so prevalent, but also that we live in a time that the gospel is available at all. There is a lot of history that occurred before Christ was manifest on the earth. There are plenty of people who died in their ignorance, as Peter describes it earlier in the chapter. We are blessed to have such an opportunity at redemption and reconciliation to God available to us through Jesus Christ. Peter describes Christ as the conduit through which our faith is anchored to God in verse 21. He, being the object of our salvation, ties us back to the Father, the one who raised him from the dead and exalted him to his right hand. By our faith in him, we have faith in the one who preordained him. By our belief in him, we believe in the one who sent him. Just as God demonstrated his power by raising Christ from the dead, so through our confidence in Christ will God raise us from the dead by that same power. I'd like to look at Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 15. Therefore, also after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. It is the Father who worked all those things in Christ. So if we believe in Christ, we also believe in the one who demonstrated his mighty power through him, raising him from the dead, exalting him to his right hand, placing all things under his feet, and making him the head of the church. In both his foreordination and God working through him, we see Christ's obedience to the Father, which serves as an example for us as we strive to purify ourselves by our own obedience. In verse 22, Peter begins a third call to action. Having prepared our minds and purified ourselves by obedient conduct, we are to love one another. I see three components at work here as we strive to love one another fervently. The first is our own action. We have to purify ourselves by obedient conduct. When we look at all that God has accomplished for us through Christ, like we see in the first chapter of Ephesians, it's easy to become convinced that we don't play much of a role at all. God did so much by His power. Yet, here and throughout this passage, Peter is telling us that we have agency in our own purification. We must purify ourselves by obedience. That's one of the strongest connections that I see Peter making here in the first chapter of 1 Peter. The second component involved in our brotherly love is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit aids us in our obedience to the truth. The Holy Spirit helps us to purify ourselves. While we can prepare our minds and purify our conduct by obedience, we still need the help of the Holy Spirit. This is just one of the many things that God's Spirit helps us with. Yes, we are involved. Yes, we must put forth effort. But our efforts are in vain without the Holy Spirit to help us and to guide us. At the risk of oversimplifying the work of the Holy Spirit, my most basic understanding of the Spirit is that the Spirit makes things that are difficult a little bit easier for God's people. Let's look at Romans chapter 8, starting verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. I don't think it's just our weaknesses and knowing what to pray that the Spirit helps with, but in all of our weaknesses. One of those weaknesses is loving one another. I believe the Spirit helps us with that. I'm confident that brotherly love is one of those difficult things for Christians that the Holy Spirit makes a little bit easier. If you think about where this letter is going and what the collective lives of these churches that Peter is writing to are headed, you can see that they're about to experience some difficulty. They've already experienced a little bit, and I think based on what Peter writes to them, they're expecting more. Peter's call to action isn't just to help the church run a little bit more smoothly. It's to prepare them for persecution. It's easier to love one another when everything is going well. But if they are to spiritually survive the coming persecution, they were going to need one another. The Holy Spirit could help with their deficiencies as they loved one another through difficulty. The third component I see involved in brotherly love is a pure heart. I read something recently, and I've heard it other places before, and it described marriage as a 100-100 proposition instead of just 50-50. You give 50%, I'll give 50%. For marriage to work, each party must give 100% of themselves to the relationship. If they view themselves as only providing half of what is necessary for success, they risk failure. I think this is a great description of loving with a pure heart, and it just as easily applies to brotherly love as it does to marriage. If we are always expecting for our brother to meet us halfway or to make what we decide is their half of the effort, we are hampering that relationship. Brotherly love is not based on reciprocity or proportionality. It's modeled after Christ's love for the church. That is to say that there is no greater love. That's our example. That's our standard. Love from a pure heart is wholehearted, not half-hearted love. Peter goes on to describe brotherly love as the fruit of a new plant grown from incorruptible seed. Previously, their aimless and ignorant conduct was corruptible fruit grown from corruptible seed. That corruptible fruit was grown for the glory of man and quickly withered away. Just as the traditions they received from their father were passing away right before them. The incorruptible seed is the gospel, which they received through God's word and bears fruit for the glory of God. Namely, brotherly love. Peter later tells them in chapter 2 how they are being built up into something lasting and permanent, which is the church. Since they are a new plant bearing incorruptible fruit, they should no longer bear corruptible fruit, which Peter gives examples of in the first verse of chapter 2. Malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking, all those things run counter to brotherly love, and they hamper the building of the church, that permanent thing that Peter is telling them they're being built into. Peter finishes out this section of his letter with one last call to action. He tells them to desire the word of God that they may grow thereby. He tells them to what degree they are to desire the word, comparing it to how a newborn baby desires their mother's milk. Peter is not using the analogy of milk here to accuse them of being unsophisticated in their understanding of the word, like we see the writer of Hebrews do in chapter 5. Instead, the baby and milk analogy here is used to demonstrate the strength of their desire. For a baby, nothing else will replace the mother's milk. Nothing else will do. He cites their experience with the good things from God as another reason for their strong desire to grow by His Word. Had they tasted that the Lord is gracious? Let's back up and look at the first part of chapter 1. I'm going to read starting at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to His abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So had they tasted that the Lord is gracious? Look at the things that Peter talks about here. Abundant mercy, living hope. They had come to know about an incorruptible inheritance, a reservation that they had in heaven, the salvation of their souls. They had tasted the good things from God through His Word. We also have tasted those good things, and we thirst for more of the good things from God. Right now, I'd like to offer the invitation. So if you are outside of Christ right now, we desire for you to taste those good things from God. We desire for you to experience those things with us, both in this life, the hope, the brotherly love, the hope of an inheritance, and also in the next life, salvation. We ask you to leave behind your aimless conduct. Be born again from an incorruptible seed, and so that you can obtain the outcome of a faithful life. I ask you to please come forward as we stand and sing the invitation song.